How's it, everybody? I hope that from wherever you are tuning in from, that you are doing as well as can be. My name is Josh. I'm married to the lovely Helena. We have three small boys aged 5, 3, and 1. And it's a great privilege for me to share from God's word today. Let me open up and pray. Father, thank you that you are gracious and merciful, loving and kind, abounding in steadfast love. Thank you for the cross, which was so brutal, the terrible cross, but the wonderful cross, Jesus, whereby we get to enjoy life in you now and forevermore. We just honor you. We pray this morning, Jesus, that you would reveal yourself in a new and a fresh way. God, that our hearts would, after this morning or today, yearn more for you than ever before. Help us to fall more passionately in love with you and to grow in you. Holy Spirit, we welcome you now and ask that you would have your way in each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. And so today we're talking about which Jesus do you follow? And so church and culture have, the issue between church and culture has been an issue since Jesus' time. And so where we live, Western culture dominates our landscape. And so there's very much a form of it being influenced by the United States. And now we're not pointing fingers or anything like that, but let's just take this a little bit further. To Americanize something is to cause to acquire or conform to American characteristics or to bring something under the political, cultural, or commercial influence of the United States. Within the church, to Westernize or to Americanize discipleship or our walks with Jesus is to follow him because he makes our lives better and he makes us feel better about ourselves, or he makes life more enjoyable. We here in South Africa, we completely know that this is not necessarily only an American thing, but it's nice to be able to blame someone else. So the question is, are you following a westernized or Americanized or a crucified Jesus? In a case study of following a feel-good Jesus, we're going to look at a little section of Peter's life found in Matthew. So let's read from Matthew 16, verse 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So I'd like for us to pause now and for a moment and to read this passage again, and really expecting the Holy Spirit to highlight something to you. I want us to answer the following three questions as we pause. Why do you think that Peter responded like he did? Why do you think Jesus responded like he did? What might God be saying to you through this passage of Scripture? So pause now and enjoy your times of discussion. Welcome back. I hope it was a good time of discussion and that God really spoke to you through your collaboration and your interactions. It's been really cool in our fellowship groups just to have those discussions and moments. And so let's dive into what is happening here. You see, what is happening here is that Peter, like so many of us, understood only half the gospel. He was Christ-centered, but not necessarily cross-centered. Peter had a high view of Jesus as the Messiah and Jesus as the miracle-working Savior, but and just to say that he really did want to and does want to follow Jesus in this context. In fact, he had given up everything to follow Jesus, but he had given up everything to follow a Jesus, not one that goes towards being crucified, but one that goes towards popularity. And maybe he wants to follow a Jesus who avoids the cross and avoids pain and suffering and sucks and pain. So there are these fixed culturally informed ideas that Peter has, and of how he thinks God's work in the world should unfold, and that they don't include pain. They don't include personal suffering. They don't include loss. They don't include or make provision for Jesus being killed in his worldview. you see, Peter, in this context, he's not curious. He's not asking questions of Jesus. Why do you, you know, why do you say that? Help me understand more. He simply becomes agitated and defiant. He moves in front of Jesus and challenges him for talking foolishly. See, up to this point, following Jesus had been good for Peter in terms of it had given him greater position of authority, greater power, greater control. But he's recognizing now after the statement that that's about to change and that that's not the reality of the future. And so he doesn't like what he sees going down. So he gets in front of him and he rebukes Jesus, telling him what to do. And we know how Jesus responds. He responds swiftly and clearly and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Then he shocks his disciples even more when he goes on to say, "Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." And so Jesus is saying here that not only was the cross necessary for the atonement of our sins, but as his disciples, our lives are meant to be informed by the crucifixion. The question then becomes, what does it mean for us in our context, in this historical moment, to be crossed, to be cross-centered, or to follow Jesus in the right way? And so what we're going to do is we're going to look back at how the world sees discipleship and how Jesus sees discipleship. Maybe the difference between Jesus and the leaders of that time. And so the world's discipleship says, be popular. Jesus' discipleship says, reject popularity or be popular with God. The world's discipleship says, be great. But Jesus' discipleship says, reject greatnessism or be great with God. The world's discipleship says, be successful. Jesus' discipleship says, reject successism or be successful with God. The world's discipleship says, avoid suffering and failure. And Jesus' discipleship says, embrace suffering and failure or remain faithful to me. Now, although all of these overlap and interpret one another, they do each merit their own kind of drilling down. That being said, I'm going to work within my limits today, and we're only going to draw down a little bit into one of them. And these are not, we've labeled it the world's discipleship, things like be popular, be great, be successful, but these are so deeply rooted and ingrained even in the church. And just like Jesus taught the 12 disciples, we too must categorically reject them, not only because they are false and not and that they won't last, but because they can actually cause damage and they can be harmful. And so we're going to look at one of these four, and the one that we're going to look at is be popular versus rejecting popularity. So who doesn't want to be popular? Popularity is such a lacquered thing. The problem is that it leads us to do and to say things to impress other people, to make decisions that we might not otherwise have made. I think in high school, I did lots of things for the wrong reasons. I remember stripping down basically to my onies only, and there was a big sprinkler going and kind of sliding across the whole field. And there was a bit of money involved, which I might have made. But I think a big part of it for me was like, I'm that type of guy. That's a thing I do. I want people to think a certain way of me who does crazy things, you know, and so I would feed into that, and I wouldn't do these things for any other reason than to build up the way that people see me. And I think it's a trap we all fall into. Not that you all fall into the trap of stripping down into your onies and sliding across a pool of water, but you know, this thing of going after popularity. In fact, it was one of the three temptations that the devil used to try to put a rift between Jesus and the Father. Satan, he quotes scripture and he invites Jesus to throw himself off the temple so that people might believe in him. We see this in Matthew 4, verse 5 to 6. And this was truly a temptation for Jesus. He wasn't popular at this point, and his whole life was leading towards his ministry and the cross. And in effect, he was another face in the crowd at this point of his ministry. But Jesus refused the shortcuts. He refused to perform. He refused to do that, and left the pinnacle of the temple alone and unrecognized. And that must have been difficult for him. When the religious authorities tried to get him, were quite unimpressed with him and tried to get him to perform miracles, he denied them. he refused to do miracles on demand. In fact, when he did do miracles, he tried to do it as inconspicuously as possible. Think around the feeding of the 5,000. That could have been spectacular. Thunderclap, boom, everyone's got a plate or like a food appears in everyone's hands. But no, it was through the hands of the disciples as they broke until the 5,000 were fed. It was inconspicuous as far as feeding 5,000 out of loaves and fishes go. You see, Jesus refused to act in any way to be admired or to be liked. The desire to be popular was so deeply ingrained in secular culture in the first century that Jesus publicly called out the Pharisees, and he said to them, everything they do is done for people to see. And he wasn't saying, he's calling out that they're not doing the things they do for God, they're doing it for other people to see. Jesus' disciples, on the other hand, were to utterly reject showiness or acting out for other people. Whether it be done in the way they gave, prayed, fasted, or offered any spiritual service to God, it was to be done in an inconspicuous or surreptitious way. And so all of us, we do this. We have a quest, or we act to be recognized by somebody else, whether it be accumulating more money and possessions, climbing up the corporate ladder, building a bigger ministry, whatever it might be. Often the motives or the heart behind these things is not pure, and it's selfish, and it's for selfish gain. And these things in and of themselves are not bad, but God looks at our hearts, and he judges our hearts, and he cares more about our hearts than about the outward things. Jesus said to the religious leaders, how can you believe since you accept glory from one another but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? John 5 verse 44. So many of us, we might think like we have advanced beyond these religious leaders, and we don't seek the approval of others like they did. But I think most of us place a higher premium on what others think than what we like to believe. And so consider if you've ever thought of thoughts such as these. If I talk with that person about how they hurt me, will they see me differently? If I share my hopes and dreams, will that affect the way the person sees me? Will they think I'm selfish? Will my supervisor treat me differently if I share my struggles? How many likes or follows might I pick up if I post this on social media? Often our longing to be noticed and esteemed by others is so deeply ingrained that it's even often unconscious, and it's difficult to recognize it for what it is, but it does surface in subtle but very recognizable ways. For example, saying yes when we should rather say no, refusing to speak up because we don't want to rock the boat, or remaining silent about our preferences and desires out of fears of what others might think. And I need to be absolutely clear here that Jesus doesn't criticize the fundamental desire to be popular. He just wants to redirect it. He's saying that that desire is God-given and it's fundamental, but we need to live for an audience of one and live to please the Father and Him alone. And if not, our actions and our heart is going to start bending and getting straight and going off center. When we see him face to face, he wants to be able to say to each one of us, well done, good and faithful servant. This is the only affirmation that will ever truly satisfy our longing and our desire for recognition. So the longing to be popular, to be desired, to be accepted, loved, liked, all those things is God-given, but we need to understand that it is unquenchable this side of heaven. So why don't you pause now and discuss areas in your life in which you need to move from a place of seeking the approval of others to just living for God. We'll catch up after that. Alrighty, welcome back. Trusting that those were some great discussions again. So although we're not going to go into the other ways in which we can follow the crucified Jesus, they are worth mentioning again. So we've mentioned now to reject popularity, but to seek popularity with God. The others is to reject greatnessism, but to seek greatness with God. To reject successism, but to be successful in God's eyes. And to embrace suffering and failure. At this point, you may be wondering, dude, are you serious? You want me to reject popularity, greatnessism, successism, and embrace suffering and failure, and you think this is just a easy thing? And no, I'm not saying it's easy, but it's definitely possible, and it's not only possible, it's the way God meant and wanted us to live. There are some biblical practices you can use to begin your journey and to live in this way, and it's not all doom and gloom as it sounds. In fact, when we're living with this Father smiling down at us, that's the best place we can possibly be, and I think our external circumstances won't weigh as heavily on us, and I'm not belittling them in any way. They're very real, but we need to prioritize above all else seeking out the Father and seeking out His will and His purposes and His ways above our own, and that is where He wants us and how we've been designed to live. And so one of these practices, I'm only going to have the capacity and I've got the limitations again of only mentioning one. And so it's the practice of relaxing in Jesus. The day after Jesus feeds the 5,000, He mysteriously disappears and He's going to go be with the Father. And when the people do eventually find Him, they ask Him a question. They say, "What must we do to do the work God requires?" Jesus answers them, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one who He has sent." Now, when people ask about works, they're usually asking about things like prayer, ministry to the poor, Bible study, acts of mercy, giving. Surprisingly, though, Jesus says that there is only one work, to believe in the one God has sent. This phrase, believe, means to trust in Him moment by moment, day by day, to have faith in Him. And so, in the book of John, Jesus issues this invitation to trust in Him 98 times. In fact, John states the purpose of his entire gospel is that you may believe by trusting moment by moment that Jesus is the Messiah. So there's really a strong emphasis on trust and belief here. Theologian Frederick Dale Bruner captures the richness of this kind of trust when he writes, "Relaxing in is a good modern translation of trusting in or believing in." And so just to let it be and understand that God is in control, we can relax in Jesus. Jesus says that if we get this right, if we make it our work to relax in Him, He will truly take care of the rest. So we can just relax in Him. Of course, it's easier to talk about it here behind a camera than it is to live. Especially when we are surrounded by anxiety, or life appears to be going backwards instead of going forwards, and life seems really tricky. But yet, it's precisely what Jesus modeled for us. I think many of us forget that Jesus experienced mass defection, in which He simply trusted and lost. He trusted in God, but He lost thousands of disciples. After the feeding of the 5,000, many thousands of people were following Him around. But when He began to start to preach hard truth, like "you need to eat my body and drink my blood," it didn't sit well with the people, and He lost thousands. In fact, He lost all His disciples except for the 12, and one of those was Judas. And so Jesus went from this place of thousands of people following to basically nobody following Him. But in responding to the disbelief in the crowds, Jesus He shows us how to relax in Jesus in three ways. Here's some insights from the book of John. He says, "All those the Father gives me will come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws them. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." Even as thousands turned back, Jesus was grounded in a deep sense of the Father's sovereignty and that He was in control. He understands that ultimately, it's the Father who draws disciples, and that He rests in that and He's okay with it. Regardless of the outcome, He understands that it's the Father who's responsible for His mission, and He will send the right people to Him at the right time. And He models a steady contentment in God's will, just walking in God's will, even if exterior circumstances seem wild. 5,000 new disciples, lost them, what's going on? He rests in God. How would you react in a similar circumstance? probably quite similar to the way his brothers did. They panicked. They said, Jesus, you need to get back to Jerusalem now. Get your numbers game up. Rome or Jerusalem are the hotspots. Stop messing around in these small backwater towns. You have to get to a public space where people can see your power. And Jesus says, no, that's not, this is, my time has not yet come. And he's confident. He knows the Father's will and he walks in that. My time has not yet come, he says. So Jesus rejects popularity, successism, greatnessism, and he embraces suffering and failure, at least in the world's eyes. He knew that the disciples who would stay with him were given to him by his Father. The Father was in charge of the mission. Everything was fine, even if it didn't seem like it on the outside. Jesus relaxed. We too can relax, that we just need to walk in the way of the Father, and that's it. So, what does it look like practically to relax in the context of our lives? Here are a few markers to look for. I know I am relaxing in Jesus when I am enjoying communion with him, even in the midst of disappointments and storms, experiencing a lack of anxiety in my body, not doing for others what they can and should do for themselves, maintaining my rhythms of being with Jesus in seasons of great pressure, less and less triggered by things going wrong, present to the beauty and wonder of those around me, enjoying a deep sense of knowing I have nothing to gain and nothing to lose, I want only God's will, experiencing deep contentment in caring for the people of God, the people God has entrusted to me, receiving God's gifts of limits rather than fighting, ignoring, or denying them, discerning and embracing the season in which God has placed me. When we are done here, I'd encourage you to pray for each other, that we may not seek the approval of others, but live for God alone, and that in so doing, we may truly trust in and relax in him. So, why don't you press pause now and discuss with each other how you can learn from Jesus to relax and trust in the Father. Great. I really hope and trust that these discussions are life-giving for you. So let me encourage you not to follow the Americanized or the Westernized Jesus, but to follow the crucified Jesus, rejecting popularity, but seeking popularity with him and him alone, seeking and living for an audience of one. And so in so doing, I want to encourage and remind you to rest in him and relax in Jesus, relax in the Father's will. Relax in that he is in control, not you. And so as we end today, may God bless you, may he keep you, and may he make his face to shine upon you and your families this week. God bless. We'll see you soon.